Let's open up God's Word together then this afternoon into Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians is one of the smaller letters found in the New Testament, following 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Coming up four letters of the Thessalonians and Timothy. Ephesians 4, and we'll pick up in verse 20 and read through to the end of the chapter. Our focus on the last two verses. Ephesians 4, verse 20 to 32. We give our attention together to the reading of God's Word as we focus and study it together this afternoon. Ephesians 4, 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's our focus for this afternoon, the last two verses particularly. And we'll do that in conjunction with our study through the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40. If you're visiting with us, the Catechism is one of our three confessions that we hold to as a church that faithfully summarizes the teaching of God's Word for us, helping us lay hold of the high points of Scripture and not lose sight of them. Lord's Day 40 is found on page 53 in the back of the Psalter hymnal after the song section. I encourage you to turn there as we read through the Catechism responsively as a congregation. As it's a confession, we confess the answers to the questions. We begin Lord's Day 40, then question 105. I'll read the question if you together as a congregation would read the answer. What is, and just as a note, God's sixth commandment is, thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder. What is God's will for us in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Question 106, does this commandment refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. And question 107, is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. And that is our confession, based upon the teachings of God's Word. Our focus then is Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, in conjunction with the commandment not to murder. And we'll see how these two things go together. Beloved in the Lord, have you ever been spitting mad? Spitting mad. You ever had those times where you are so upset that you just can't bear it? Maybe you're shaking. Maybe you're trying to get past it, but for all your efforts, it's just simmering below the surface. You think you get through it, and then you lay down with your head on your pillow, and all you can think of is blank. What was said to you, what was said about you, what was done to you, whatever circumstance it was that has just given you this incredible anger. Well, in the Bible, anger is not always sin. In fact, in the passage we've read together, it said to us in verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." Christ was angry and righteously angry. Not anger, all anger is a sign of any kind of sin. However, the human heart is so deceitful that we can find ourselves sliding even from righteous anger to vindictiveness or bitterness or vengeful thinking. And sometimes we don't even start with righteous anger, and we go right to the vindictiveness part. How do we deal with this? And how would Christ call us to live? The commandments given us both in his word and the Ten Commandments, as well as in Ephesians chapter 4, are commandments because God knows our hearts and he knows the world we live in. You will find yourselves at times righteously and unrighteously angry. You will find times when people do things to you that give you good reason to be upset, but never reason to bear a grudge or to seek revenge. And when God gives us the command not to murder, it's beautiful to see in the Catechism that for over 500 years, and the Catechism was not new. When the Catechism was written, this wasn't new stuff. This was summarizing what the church believed. And when the Catechism was written, it understood 500 years ago that when God said don't murder, he had a lot more in mind than simply not murdering. He had in mind a way of dealing with one another, both in the church and outside, that took that second great commandment, the command to love one another, and took that commandment and applied it to the everyday interactions, to the injuries, to the insults that we ourselves would receive, or perhaps sometimes give. And as we study it in light of Ephesians 4, we see that this call and this application to move from a spirit of bitterness and anger and ungodly wrath towards one of tenderheartedness and kindness and forgiveness is part of a whole package. We began our reading in verse 20 where Paul was saying to the church that they have to go through the process of taking off what belonged to their old nature and putting on who they are in Christ. Our assurance of pardon reminded us that in the gospel we're made new. I love that combination for assurance of pardon, 1 Corinthians 6 with 2 Corinthians 5. I love how 1 Corinthians 6 speaks the strong truth. No idolater, adulterer, thief, immoral person can ever inherit the kingdom of God. And we read that, and we say it's true, yes and amen. None like this can inherit the kingdom of God. And in saying that, we should right away tremble in ourselves. And yet then comes the glorious promise, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. And then we take 2 Corinthians 5, and we link it together, and we say with great joy, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Now what does it mean? What does it mean to be a new creation? How does it function? How does it work? Just so you know, our intro is going to be long, and we have 2 points tonight. Long intro, 2 points. How does this new creation work? Is it a labor of man? Is it an effort of the child of God? Or is it the work of God upon his child? How does the new creation work? Is it a labor of man, or is it the work of God upon his child? For an illustration, we'll use the idea of a paramedic. All right? Which is it? The paramedic comes to the scene of an accident, and the victim is lying upon the ground. They are not breathing. And the paramedic is trained for this. They begin CPR. The other paramedic runs to get the defibrillator. I got it. I made sure I wrote that one down carefully. Defibrillator. And the one guy begins the chest compressions, or the girl begins the chest compressions, and the mouth-to-mouth, and the other one gets the defibrillator and gets it charged up, and they put that on. They say, you know, clear, right? That's always what's said. And boom, the shock goes through, the body surges, and there's a gasp. They're alive. They're alive. Was that a work of the individual who was dead, or was that a work upon the individual who was dead? Well, it's fairly easy to say. It is a work upon the individual. When you are made a new creation, it is a sovereign work of God, where a sovereign God comes to a dead sinner and, apart from any action in themselves, gives them life. That is what Jesus calls being born again. Now, when that happens, you're made new. But as you're made new, the work isn't finished. As soon as the body heaves and the man or woman breathes, they're alive. But are they healthy? If there's been some accident and something has crushed their leg or damaged part of their body, are they well? No. They're alive. They're breathing. But they've got a long ways to go. I don't think Nate Schuett's with us tonight. But you watch him. He's hobbling around on his crutches, right? And he's sprained his ankle. How long will it take to fix that? Is it a work of from the outside? Can someone come in and just do a surgery upon that and instantly it's better? Well, sometimes that can help. And we can have some good surgeons who can help out with that. But afterward, what happens to attain full health? You have to begin the process of physiotherapy, of relearning actions. When you're in an accident and your body is injured, it takes time for the body to heal, and oftentimes it calls for a discipline or effort on the part of those injured, where they go through the exercises they're given by their doctor, and in doing so, their body returns to health. How does God restore and make new the sinner? Is it a work of God upon the sinner, or is it a work of the sinner? And when we talk about this, we have to grab it correctly. It's got two parts. First and foremost, it must be a sovereign work of God upon the sinful soul. And there's nothing the sinner can do or does or contributes to it. When God makes alive, it is a sovereign work where he gives life. But once he makes alive, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure." What that means is that after God makes you alive, according to Jesus as well and sending of the Holy Spirit enters the Christian and now is an active force in the life of the child of God, through which we learn what it is to walk in newness of life. We learn what it is to be enabled by God to receive a commandment like we find in Ephesians 4 and obey it. How can a dead sinner take off the old and put on the new? Only because they're not dead anymore. There's a new power at work in them. Paul speaks in Ephesians 1 of how that power is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And by the Spirit of God, a new power in the life of the Christian, we are able to actually fight the Christian fight, run the Christian race, and live the Christian life. And so when we come to the idea of the commands of God, and we deal with the concept of not murdering, when we deal with the command of God to love our neighbor as ourselves, what we're dealing with is a battle and a fight, a process of growth in holiness, sanctification, that the Christian must be involved in, but can only be involved in because God's Spirit has entered your life and given you a new desire, a new shame, a new hunger, a new power by which you can live for God. So when we speak of these things, we're not speaking of simply a growth in holiness that sits back and says, you know, I'm spitting mad and I'm angry, but one day God will change me. That has truth. But we're speaking of a command that Paul gives, where he commands the child of God to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. A command that calls for submission on the part of the child of God and activity on the part of the child of God, as they not only let the old be put away, but the new be put on. And so as we deal with the concept of love, as we deal with the concept of bitterness, of unforgiveness, we're dealing with something that is a battle, and it is a fight. When I told my wife what I was preaching on, she said, "I'm going to deal with how you forgive someone when you just can't let go of bitterness." And I thought, yeah, that's the crunch, isn't it? Because it's not always easy, in fact. It never is. How do we do this? We do this by putting this passage in the context of what Paul is teaching, that you, if you are in Christ this afternoon, are a new creation. And you are putting on who you truly are by the power of the Spirit that works in you for this very purpose. And you're putting off who you aren't anymore to the power of God who is in you for this very purpose. And so as we deal with this and as we tackle this, that indissolvable link between gospel and response, between grace and obedience must be held, must be loved, must be grasped as we labor with this. All right, then, let's get into the nuts and bolts, our long intro and our 2 points then, our main theme is simply to live in the newness of life that God has given us, particularly as it responds and as it relates to loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we'll see first what we must put off and secondly what we must put on. And we begin in verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Bitterness is one of those words that I think is one of those concepts that always hits home. Bitterness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is an unwillingness to release a hurt that has been done against us. It's a persistent, prevailing anger pain that we will not let go of, or perhaps that we cannot let go of. One of my favorite verses on it is from Hebrews chapter 12. And it says there, "Pursue peace," verse 14, "pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble." The reason I love that passage is because it speaks of bitterness as a root. I think it's a great way to think of bitterness. Has anyone ever gotten rid of the dandelions in your yard by cutting the grass? Anyone ever done that? You got all kinds of dandelions in the yard, and you grab the lawnmower, and zoom, and your grass is green again. It's a miracle. And it lasts for 20 hours or 6 hours, I don't know. Those things tend to grow pretty fast. And all of a sudden you see all the little yellow, beautiful little yellow flowers coming up again. And it's so beautiful to behold. Why? Why does cutting the grass not take out dandelions? Why, even when you try and pull them out, does it not always work? Because sometimes when you pull them out, you grab the leaves and you grab the flower and you yank, it snaps, right? Come on, I can't ask for an amen, but you know what I'm saying, right? You try to pull out this little dandelion and it snaps. And you know in the ground that you can't get to is the root. And you try and stick your fingers down there and squeeze the top of it and pull it out, and it just won't come. And a day passes or 3 days pass, and the dandelion is there again. And it's killing your grass, and it's causing your kids a lot of fun to blow the seeds all over the yard as you're like, no. But it doesn't let go. Now, the Bible speaks of bitterness as a root. And bitterness can take a hold of the heart, even of the child of God. That's why this command is there. We are not immune when we become Christians. Bitterness can take hold of the heart of the child of God, and some wrong that has been done to us, we may try to smile and shake hands with the person. We may be able to treat them kindly, but all we've done is we've cut off the head. We've ripped off the flower, because there's still in our hearts this ongoing anger and bitterness and desire for revenge and this feeling that they have pained us that we cannot let go. And we may want to let it go. Amazingly, the command, please hear me, is a passive command. You guys remember the difference between passive and active, right? Eat and be eaten. That's the standard one we used. An active command is eat. Passive is be eaten. An active command you perform. A passive command is done upon you. These commands are passive commands. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Amazingly, God does not call you to put bitterness away from you. He calls you to let bitterness be put away from you. If you've ever wrestled with an injury done against you that really, really hurt, and you just can't forgive the other person, and you try, and you make it all nice, and you even try and do nice things, and I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, pray for those you're upset with because you can't hold on to prayer and bitterness at the same time. Anyone ever found it to be a lie? Anyone? You know, you're upset with somebody, I'm going to pray for them because I can't pray for them and hold on to anger. And you pray for them, and you pray for them, and you pray for them, and then God doesn't call you to get bitterness out of your heart. Never is sanctification done in the strength of man. It is always the work of the sovereign Spirit of God. And the call of Scripture is for you to let the Spirit of God work upon your heart to remove the bitterness. Let Him expose your anger. Let Him expose why you're so upset. Let Him bring it to the surface, and let Him bring it, most importantly, before the cross. And let Him deal with it. We have to get through all the negatives before we get to the positive. But we almost don't want to. Because we have to almost go to Christ right now. How is bitterness finally dealt with? How do we let bitterness be put away from us? Well, Paul's going to go on in verse 32 to anchor us in what God has given us in Christ. What you put off is countered by what you put on. What you put off is who you used to be. What you put on is who you are in Christ, who Christ is and is forming in you. And so the only way to put off one part of you is to embrace Christ in all that He is and to let Him fill you. And so the only way to put off that bitter heart and let it be taken out of you is to let the kindness and the tenderness of Christ and the mercy of God in Christ to fill you. Now this applies to everything, the whole list of verse 31, wrath and anger, those two things. We've studied them before, I think, once in another passage. We haven't preached on this one before, but in another passage it speaks in them both. Wrath is the hot, quick response, and anger is like the bitter simmering. Okay, those two words, wrath and anger, both speak to a similar mentality and state, but wrath is the person who has a short fuse and explodes, and anger is the person who sits back in their chair and thinks to themselves, revenge is a dish best served cold. You get the difference? They're both angry, but it comes out in different ways. You'll notice that in verse 31, the concept of all these words is similar, and the concept of all these words is linked to the sixth commandment. It is a desire to do harm to someone else or see harm done to them. And it is set in the particular context of when we have or believe to have justification for our grudge, or our anger, or our wrath, or our slander. That's what the rest of the words kind of cover. The idea of clamor is the idea of, one commentator called it a verbal fight. When people are clamoring, it's. We had neighbors once, and they clamored. You could hear them inside their home, and you have to say to the kids, okay, time to go inside now, because you could hear these two adults clamoring in the house, and it's like a verbal argument. The gloves are off, and they're shouting back and forth at each other. The final idea, evil speaking, is the idea of slander. Slander being that false statement that damages the reputation of another, or words spoken with the aim of damaging someone else's reputation, a goal of tearing someone down rather than building someone up. And then finally, malice is simply the idea of hatred. The progression of the passage moves from a determined hold on a wrong to a response to it that can be harsh and uncontrolled, wrath or anger, clamor, to a verbal attack upon the person, to malice, that is, hatred, which is exactly what's being addressed in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Now, James tells us that sin comes from desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. There's a progression in sin that leads to death. And here in Ephesians 5:31, you see a similar progression. I have been hurt. I cannot or will not let it go. My wrath and anger are protected like a little fire that I'm guarding against the wind. And I'm not letting the Spirit of God. Notice how this comes right after verse 30. Okay, that's very important. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Combine that with the idea of a passive command. It gives us a picture that God is trying to work on you to get you to forgive. God is trying to work on you to bring to light your anger and your bitterness and your frustrations. And he's trying to heal you, and you can't stop him. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't stop the work. Because that's what we tend to do. We tend to guard our hurt and our injury, and we feel we are justified in holding on to the bitterness and pain we feel. And therefore, consequently, also the desire for harm or injury we feel towards those who have hurt us. Now, guys, this is only healed by the gospel. This is only healed by Christ. There is no five-step program. There is no magic, pray for the person and you'll stop being angry. There is only come to the cross and see the weight of your sin upon the shoulders of your Savior and hear him cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Philippians 2 is a beautiful passage where Paul is dealing with, this is evidence in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, we're moving now into the second point, but it's combined. Philippians 2 is where Paul is dealing with a problem in the church where there's a lot of infighting, there's a lot of selfishness. Philippians has a battleground background. You may remember in chapter 4, he actually names two ladies in the church and says to the church, please help these ladies to stop fighting. Can you imagine a fight so big that Paul has to write a letter from prison asking the church to help two ladies who just can't stop fighting? This church has been struggling. And in chapter 2, Paul calls them to move from selfishness and self-focus to thoughtfulness and consideration of others. That's what he's doing. Let's just read the first five verses. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if you know this section at all, you'll know that verses 6 to 11 are considered to be the great Christocentric hymn of the early church, where Paul speaks of the condescension of Christ in becoming and taking the form of a servant, going to the cross, dying the death that he died, and therefore also the exaltation of Christ that God gives as a result. Paul teaches the church to have compassion and thoughtfulness and to put others above themselves, and then he says, the only way to do this is to let the mind that was in Christ dwell in you. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. How do you move to thoughtfulness? How do you move to think of others more highly than yourself? Only at the foot of the cross. And where Paul leads us in Ephesians 4 is the same place. To put on Christ. What is kindness? How do you learn to be kind? I love Les Mis, the story of Les Mis. I think it's a beautiful story. If you don't know it, it's the story of a man who steals bread for his family in a time of great poverty. And as a result, he's thrown into a prison camp, a camp of hard work. It's a very harsh sentence. He tries to escape from the prison camp twice. As a result, his sentence spans over some 12 or 15 years. And by the time he gets out of prison, he is an absolutely hardened criminal, although he only stole a loaf of bread. If you've read the book, Which is bigger? When he gets out of prison and goes to the home of the bishop or the priest, what happens is he meets this man of God who, when no one else has shown him grace or favor and no one else has looked upon him to give him anything, welcomes him into his home, freely feeds him, and lets him stay in the house with unlocked doors. The man had a yellow card that proved he was a criminal, and whenever anyone saw that, they cast him out. They would have him nowhere near them. The bishop brings him into his home. He lives, I believe, with his sister, who's older as well, and he just allows the man to stay there, and he shows grace that no one has ever shown this man before. Does it melt the man? Jean Valjean? No, it does not. Instead, that night, he goes out and steals from the priest not the candlesticks. He steals everything else, all the silverware, all the items of value in the house. And when the priest confronts him, in the book, he strikes the priest and knocks him down. He runs out. He gets captured by two guards on the street. He gets brought back to the house of the man, and the guards say, "This man said he was your guest and that you gave him everything in his burgle sack." And the priest responds, "It's true, but my dear friend, you forgot the very best." And he takes the candlesticks, which are worth the most money, and he gives it to the condemned criminal. And if you know the musical, he says, "By these things I have bought your soul for God." Now, no candlesticks can buy a soul for God. But the point of the story and the idea of the story is to say that the only thing that can melt and break a hardened heart is kindness in God's name that is given. The only way we can break the bitterness and the anger we feel is to receive the kindness of God, to know what kindness is when it's shown to us, to put it on. And the only place you can know kindness is the face of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Titus that the kindness and grace of God has appeared to us in Christ. When you watch him, when you read the Gospels, when you see him moved by compassion, when you watch him come up, and I love the widow of Nain, a woman going out following a casket with her only son upon it, and she is a widow. The only miracle, I believe, in all of Scripture where no request is made of Jesus to do anything. No one asks him to help her. She does not cry out to him. He simply sees this woman in her need. He comes to her and says to this woman who is a widow, who has lost her only son, "Do not weep." And then he touches the dead body and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he gives this man back to his mother. The only way to know kindness is to know that God has shown it to you in Christ. The only way to get over your bitterness is to take all that has been done and to just widen the lens of your perspective. When we are hurt, we narrow in on our injury, and it's like a camera where you turn the lens and everything else disappears, and all you can see is the branch or the bug or the flower, and it zooms in on this one thing with startling clarity, but you miss everything else around you. Beloved, when we find ourselves sinned against, when we find ourselves harboring anger, we have to pull the lens back and see it in perspective of a holy God. What has been done to you that holds a candle against what you have done to God? People will really hurt you. And you may be the innocent victim. It happens. There are innocent victims in this world. And you may have been hurt and attacked and abused as an innocent victim with terrible, terrible things. And it doesn't make it right that your sin is greater. God will avenge the innocent and God will punish the wicked. By all means. When we find ourselves not able to get over the pain we've experienced, we have to remember we're not called simply to forgive, but to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. And how did God in Christ forgive you? Beloved, he forgave you at a cost. He forgave you at a cost that he himself bore. and the remedy to bitterness and wrath and slander is to be willing to forgive and release the person who has sinned against you, knowing the cost. For your sin was paid by Christ. And the cost for their sin is either as a child of God, also paid by the same stripes, or will be, if they are outside of Christ, one day exacted from them at the hands of a sovereign God. But either way, it is not yours to demand. It is not yours to hold on to. How else has God forgiven us in Christ? I just wanted to read one little passage because I think it's really beautiful. It's from Micah 7, but it's the ESV. It's got a real nice translation there. Micah 7, 18 and 19. It says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of your inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love, chesed. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." What do you tread underfoot? What do you stamp on? What do you just grind into the dirt? Only that which is hateful and insignificant to you. And what do you cast in the depth of the sea? What do you take a boat out over the Marianas Trench? I don't know if I have that right. And you put a rock on it, and you heave it over the side of the boat, and you watch it go down into the deepest place on the earth. What do you do? Something that you never, ever want or care to see again. And this is what God has done with your sin in Christ. He has hated it with such a holy fervor that he has trampled upon it. And then he has thrown it into the very depths of the sea. Because that sin he never wants to see again. And I don't think there's a magic remedy for getting over bitterness. But I think there is a place. And it is the foot of the cross. It is the place where the Son of God died to throw your sin into the depths of the sea. That when a holy God looked upon you, he would never see that which he hates ever again, but only that which he loves. And there is something beautiful about what the Spirit can do as the heart is humbled before a holy God that allows us to move from bitterness and wrath to love and mercy. That allows that glorious transformation that is the fruit of the Spirit's working in the Christian soul that takes away who we used to be and makes us who God would have us become in Christ. And beloved, when that is expressed and when that is found, not only are you set free from the bitterness and anger that you have harbored to your own injury, but the church is glorified. God is glorified, pardon me. The gospel is proclaimed. I've shared with you the story of Corrie ten Boom, who had a member of the concentration camp come up to her after she preached the gospel of forgiveness and say, "How glad I am to hear you say this. I need forgiveness." And she held out his hand, to shake the hand of Corrie ten Boom. And you'll remember her thought process. She thought, I must forgive. I must love. I've just preached it. And so she said, "I went to shake his hand, but found I could not." Until she cried out to God for the help she needed. That she would be able to love him not with her forgiveness, but with God's forgiveness. And in that prayer, was able to forgive someone who had treated her and her people like the scum of the earth. You don't have to find the forgiveness of your heart. You have to find the forgiveness of God's. And that is where you'll learn tenderheartedness and compassion and kindness. Because you've been shown it. Beloved in the Lord, it is not easy. But putting to death who we used to be and putting on Christ isn't meant to be. And though it is not easy, it is altogether lovely. May God help you to take the time you need at the foot of the cross to know the beauty of God's mercy to you. May God help you as you take the time you need at the foot of the cross to be able to forgive and extend the forgiveness of God to those who have insulted or hurt or injured you, that we may genuinely wish well for those around us, genuinely seek their well-being, genuinely love them, despite what they may deserve, because we have learned to love with the love of God, who has loved us despite what we have deserved. May the Lord help us to rejoice in his good commandments, and may he be glorified as he shows and works Christ in the hearts of his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to confess this afternoon how we have held on to bitterness and anger, and how we have seen sin and injury first and foremost against us instead of against the one true God. How we have maximized the sin of others and minimized the sin of ourselves. How we have tended to find excuses for our own behavior while letting no one else off the hook. Father, will you lead us to Christ? And will you teach us what it is to find true humility and true forgiveness at the foot of the cross? May we take time to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May we take time to behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And seeing it, Father, and seeing him, and may we be given the forgiveness that is not our own, but that is from you. And may we put on Christ, his tenderness, his kindness, his mercy, his compassion. And Father, may you use our lives as they are remade in his image for your glory, for the well-being of those who are around us, even those who have hurt us, and for the extension of your kingdom. That teaches us and others of a God who so loved the world that he has given his only Son. Father, will you help us thus to be a witness even when wronged? And may we learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.